Please turn with your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments. Sit now and look up several other passages. As we do, let us remember we're reading the very Word of God. Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we break open it now, your word, to feast upon it. We thank you, Lord, that it is a type of bread. It is what you want us to be fed with. Pray, Father, that in these next minutes that you would help us to have attentive minds, open ears, open minds, open hearts. Pray, Father, that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. May he himself be the one who seals this to each of our hearts. May the words of my mouth, meditations of each of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. His name? Clarence Thomas. A name which, until recently, very few of us, if any of us, had ever heard of that name, and yet a name today that is a household name. Clarence Thomas, the newest Associate Justice of the Supreme Court, sworn in at the White House on Friday afternoon, became the subject of one of the most, if not the most, embarrassing and humiliating chapters of American history. The confirmation hearings were not just an embarrassment to him, but to Professor Hill, and maybe even the greatest embarrassment to the United States Senate in the process under which we do our government. I wonder why that sudden weekend came upon us after the Senate Judiciary Committee had already voted. I wonder why it didn't just come right then for the vote. Was the issue last weekend really sexual harassment? Or was it integrity? Who do you believe? Or was the issue the leak to the press? Was it freedom of speech, freedom of the press? The issue which precipitated last weekend's hearings was the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion has become, as evidenced with Clarence Thomas, the acid test for any Supreme Court nominee and really any politician, whether he's running for state office or national office. The issue of abortion. Less than 1% of all of the votes that Clarence Thomas and other politicians will cast will be about that issue. But that issue has become the acid test issue by which a man or a woman rises or falls in today's politics. Because the issue of abortion tells us a lot about what that person believes about the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. The sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." Thou shalt not murder. Is abortion murder? If we believe that abortion is murder, then we must believe that anybody who performs an abortion is guilty of disobedience to the sixth commandment. If we believe that abortion is murder, then we must do whatever we can to try to prevent murder. just like we would any other place. Now, what I would like for us to do this morning is I would like to visit this in 3 points. I'd like to, first of all, state what I believe this means biblically. Secondly, I want to address many contemporary issues, issues such as abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, suicide, capital punishment, and war, with just broad brush strokes. And then thirdly, I want to see how Jesus amplifies on this and how we can really take hold of this and how we are to best serve God by our obedience to it. First of all, what does this commandment mean, thou shalt not murder? It does not say thou shalt not kill. For those of you who have a King James Version of the Bible, you have it reading, thou shalt not kill. But the more modern day translations say murder. Because the thought here and the concept here has to deal with an unlawful killing. Thou shalt not murder in an unlawful way, in a premeditated way, in a malicious way. Thou shalt not murder. It does not have in mind judicial execution, of which God commands judicial execution. Nor does it have in mind the whole concept of war. God ordered maybe 30 or more wars. This commandment, thou shalt not murder, has to deal with a murder that we just witnessed, albeit through the press, this week, of the man in Texas who drove his truck into the plate glass window of a cafeteria and cold-bloodedly walked around the cafeteria, murdering people right there, people pleading for their life, shooting them right in the head. Cold-blooded murder. 22 people died at last count. 23 more injured, some very critically. Thou shalt not murder has to deal with that type of murder. Why is it wrong? Let's turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 1. We will come back to Exodus 20. Genesis chapter 1 first. Genesis 1, we have the whole concept in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the whole concept of creation, don't we? And it is God who created, and God created everything, and the crown of his creation, is man. Why did he create man? Genesis 1, verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The crown of creation is God creating man. Every man. Every man is an image bearer of God. There is dignity in every man's life as an image bearer, whether it's the redeemed or the unregenerate, whether it's a child of God or that person caught up in a cult. There is something of dignity in every single man, woman, and child because he or she was created in the very image of God. Therefore, they are image bearers. And they have something of God's characteristics, some of which love, some of the feelings. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Genesis 9, verse 6. Way back in the early chapters of Genesis, we have that which predates the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Way back in Genesis chapter 9, God says that a man is so unique. And life is, the sanctity of life is so special and so precious as every man's life to God, every man's life, redeemed or unredeemed, that therefore if any man dares take someone else's life, he must forfeit his own life. If any man sheds another man's blood unto death, he must have his own blood shed unto death. Genesis 9:6 teaches capital punishment. That predates. It's we could call that creation ordinances. Those ordinances, those laws which predate the giving of the law in Exodus 20. We see Sabbath observance predates the law. We see tithing predates the law. We see capital punishment predates the law. There are those things when God created everything, he said, this is how all of life is to function under my sovereign rule. I was trying to think of a way that I could illustrate this, and every illustration breaks down when pushed upon. One illustration I thought about is when we're at the beach and we make a sandcastle. Probably all of us have had that experience, whenever you're at the beach, especially in the evening time, if the tide is out and you walk along the beach, you see all kinds of creations from that long afternoon where people have built a sandcastle or something of that nature. And yet inevitably, also that same evening, as you're admiring everybody else's creation, someone comes along, generally a teenage boy, and stomps on that sandcastle and destroys that sandcastle. Destroys somebody else's creation. Now, I want you to know that whenever I see somebody destroying my daughter's sandcastle, I get a little bit irritable. I believe they should be arrested. I believe capital punishment for the destroyer of this sandcastle. Can we stretch it to say that as God has created man in his own image, and all of us look a little differently, there are a multitude of sandcastles. God has created everyone unique in his eyes. Every man has dignity. Therefore, no one should have the right to snuff out one of God's sandcastles. Man. This law forbids a murder of a malicious, unlawful type. Now let us secondly see how this applies to some of the contemporary issues. Let us begin with the one that is the hotbed in our society, and deservedly so. That is the issue of abortion. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, we have the law, and the very next chapter, we have an explanation of it. Exodus 21, verse 22. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The explanation here, and the word literally is not miscarriage, literally means if the child comes out. And so it's another one of these pictures that we have from God's word. We see two men struggling, they're fighting. And in the midst of all of the ruckus of this fist fight, they knock over a woman who's pregnant, and as she's knocked over, somehow or other, her baby comes out. God says, if the baby is injured, then she is entitled to compensation. But if the baby dies, then the one who struck her must give of his life. See, my friends, life is sacred to God, whether it's in the womb or outside the womb. And whatever we can do to prevent a murder, we need to do. As many of you have been reading the paper or hearing, as I alluded to last week, there's going to be a rescue attempt. It's in the paper again this morning, Operation Rescue. Next Saturday morning, I had the date wrong last week. Next Saturday morning, there's going to be a rescue attempt. And I talked about our session's position paper on civil disobedience. I was careful to say that not everybody involved in Operation Rescue believes in civil disobedience. They all believe in trying to save lives and prevent murder. I also said that I didn't believe God was calling me to be involved in Operation Rescue, but I do believe God has called some of our people to be involved in Operation Rescue. What God calls all of us to do, God calls all of us to be pro-life. Believe that is a baby in the womb. What the Operation Rescue people believe is that if there is a baby, a live baby in that womb, then they are trying to prevent a murder, such as if you left church this morning, and as you're driving out the church driveway, and if you see someone else get out of their car, and they're standing 6 feet away from their two-year-old child, and they pick up a gun and they go to murder their two-year-old child, then our responsibility is to do whatever we can to prevent that murder. Even if it means taking our car and swerving across the curb and driving right at that person that's got the gun. Even if it means striking that person with a gun to try to prevent that murder. Even though it's illegal to run over somebody. The Operation Rescue people believe that there's a child in the womb, and whatever they can do to prevent the murder of that child, they must do. I could go on and on about the whole subject of abortion. Those of you, the issue is, when does life begin? Does it begin at conception? Does it begin at birth, or somewhere in between? One of our men told me last week as he left, he said, you know, something that really convinced me about the pro-life position was when you once talked about putting a window on the womb. So since that helped him, maybe I will re-mention it. If we could put a window on the womb and look into a lady who was pregnant at any stage of this 9-month period, from the earliest stages all the way to the latest, every single one of us would be convinced that there's life in that womb. And in the very early stages, it takes shape, it takes form. And somewhere in that pregnancy, every woman who's been pregnant here knows that that baby's alive. Whether you feel it moving, you feel it kicking. So if he's alive somewhere in this pregnancy, then isn't there a great possibility that life could begin all the way at conception? President Reagan's stand in his book, he said, since we know that there is life somewhere in this 9-month period, if there is any possibility, former President Reagan said, that life begins at conception, any possibility, that we must go with that possibility and forbid abortion. Let's talk secondly about infanticide. Infanticide is when a baby is born that is severely deformed. That a decision is made to allow that baby to die. Being gracious and benevolent to that baby because of that deformity. We will withhold care from that baby and allow that baby to die. We won't kill that baby. We will withhold care of that baby. Now, questions come up, such as, who determines that? Who determines what is a severely deformed child? Is that a medical decision? Is that a decision of parents? Can we as parents say, well, I'm going to have this baby, but I'm only going to accept a healthy baby, and if there's anything wrong with that child, I'm going to withhold care from that child and allow that baby to die. We will just try to have another child later on. Turn with me back a few pages to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verse 11, God speaking to Moses. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God says, I take responsibility for how a baby is born. I take responsibility if a baby is born blind. If a baby is born with some other deformity, God says, I'm not looking for a scapegoat. That is part of my overall sovereign plan. I will take the responsibility. Who's made that baby that way? I have. Therefore, who is the medical community or even the parents to say that that child does not have a right to live? And we kind of baptized it in a new vocabulary in recent years. Well, it would never have a good quality of life. Well, according to who? Who defines quality of life? Why, many of us have known children who have had severe deformities, who have been very happy children. No, if the truth were known, the quality of life often is, the parents' quality of life will be changed. Because that child will take much more effort, energy, and money than the other healthy children. But if God calls some of you with a high and holy special privilege to parent a child with a severe handicap, then that is a very high holy calling of God for you as a parent. It is a privilege because God believes that you've got the stuff to do it. And don't let the medical community or the cultural morals dictate that decision. We had a man in town this week, and he's a doctor, a pediatrician in the neonatal care. In fact, he was interviewing for a position here. We just accepted a position in a neonatal unit here, and he was came down with his wife, and they were talking to the school. They went with their children at the school and came over and talked to me at the church, just kind of interviewing to see if these Presbyterians are the liberal kind, the conservative kind, or what kind of Presbyterians they are. And as soon as he had that confirmation in his confirmation hearings, I said, well, now it's time to turn the other shoe, which I wish Mayor Thomas would have done on a couple of those senators deciding the moral values of our society. But and I said, well, let me ask you, doctor. You, a medical doctor, coming into a neonatal unit here in Orlando, what is your view on abortion? He says, I am 100% opposed to abortion. Biblically and medically. I said, what is your view on infanticide? He said, I am 100% opposed. If there's any possibility of saving that life, we save it. Because you know something? Even if a healthy baby is born, even if a healthy baby is born, allow that baby just to lay on that table without any care, that baby will die. So why do we choose to withhold care from one baby and extend care to another? What about suicide? Suicide has become rampant in our culture. Unfortunately, one of the largest groups involved in suicide is the group known as teenagers. Teenage suicide is up at an alarming rate. But God says that even suicide is murdering someone. It is unlawful to kill anyone, even yourself. It's not the unforgivable sin. No. Murder is not an unforgivable sin. But my friends, even suicide, you're taking the very creation of God. For those of you who have contemplated it, or some of you may be contemplating it even now, you need to know that as God's special creation, He would be very disappointed if you did that, just like if you snuffed out the creation of my daughter, Sandra. Because you are very special to Him. And He loves you very, very dearly. And instead of turning to a way out, you turn to a way in. You turn to Christ. You turn to get help. You turn to the church. Turn to us. Call me. Call Joe Creeps, the counselor. Let us help you if you're in that position. What about euthanasia? Euthanasia, when we have someone, whether it's a senior citizen or not, someone plugged up into life support systems. When is it proper or improper to pull the plug? Now, there are a number of ethical questions here because we must be fair. The same coin falls both ways on heads and tails, doesn't it? The same coin that on one side we use to talk about abortion and put the window on the womb, and that medical technology today is so far advanced that we now can have a baby be viable to live outside the womb at a very, very early age. That same medical technology has enabled us to extend the life or prolong the death, whichever terminology you want, of someone who actually dies. Who actually dies, can be plugged up to machines. Get a heartbeat. There are very sensitive ethical issues here. But unfortunately, we have a tendency to lean on our culture to make that decision. And the medical authorities determine quality of life. Wouldn't your father or mother or spouse, wouldn't they be happier to be deceased rather than hooked up to that machine? Would they or wouldn't? Is there any possibility, doctor? Is there any possibility of that parent coming back to life? Of that person getting well? Is there any possibility, doctor? Is there any other medication? Is there anything we can do? Going back to President Reagan's position on abortion, if there is any possibility that that person can come back to life, can be healed, then we must do everything possible to extend that person's life, to give him that help. This is a very sensitive issue some of you have faced. I have faced it personally. It is never easy. It is always easier to say from a pulpit than to scoot away. But when we have to face it, it is very, very tough. I don't mean to make light of it. I just mean to say that we shoot horses. We don't kill people. We need to be careful. Fifthly, capital punishment. I looked at Genesis 9:6. I looked at Exodus 21. Let us look over at the New Testament at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Let's look at just all four of the first four verses talking about the place of government or the state in our society. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, it, the state, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The word sword, right there, is the same word that is used for guillotine. In other words, the state should not be something feared if we have good behavior. But for the person who practices evil, he will get what is due him. According to the word of God, even to the place where we need a guillotine to take someone's life if they've taken another life. Friends, the scriptures do teach capital punishment from creation on in and through the New Testament, up and through today. What about sixthly, war? We see pacifists who say, well, the Bible says to turn the other cheek. The Bible says, do not seek vengeance. But pacifists generally do not have a clear understanding of the whole counsel of God's Word about this whole issue. The Bible does say that we are to prevent murder. If somebody breaks into your home and they have a gun pointed at you in the middle of the night, you are to defend yourself. If they have got a gun pointed at your child and you have a gun, you are to defend yourself. We are to prevent murder. If we see someone in the parking lot, if you were in that cafeteria in Texas this week, and if you had a gun on you, and if you could have prevented murder, would you have shot or would you have said, oh, the Bible says thou shalt not murder. I will not do that. I will not be guilty. You can kill everybody in here, but I'm not going to be guilty. You say, well, you know, I don't even have a license for this gun. I'm liable to get in trouble. Friends, the Bible says, risk getting in trouble to prevent murder. Same thing about defending self, defending others, even defending a country. Even if it's not our country that is being attacked, where we're defending ourselves, if our country has the ability to prevent murders in another country, we must seek to do that. Now, that doesn't mean we can solve everybody's problems around the world. But where we can, we need to help. Help others obey this command. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and see what Jesus says. I hope in these areas that I have stimulated some thinking on these positions. I hope if some of you wrestle with what I've said, that you would examine these things and take them beyond the broad brush and stroke and seek a little bit more knowledge and make sure that your view is consistent with God's view on these positions. That's what Jesus says. Is Jesus? Yeah, I mean, some of us are sitting here saying, "I'm okay. I'm okay with this sixth one. I haven't committed murder. I don't even own a gun." Huh? You think you're okay? Say, those first five are pretty tough. First five are pretty tough. Sixth one, I'm clear. Are you? Matthew 5, verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." Jesus says that he's concerned not just with the external act of murder, pulling the trigger, but he's concerned about the heart. The heart of anger. The heart of unforgiveness. And he says, if you, O Christian, are sitting at Orangewood Church, hearing a sermon, "Thou shalt not murder," sitting there saying, "Yes, you're right. I haven't committed murder. We shouldn't do that murder. I agree with these six positions." But you know something? Jesus says every single one of us bear responsibility for our temper, for our anger. He says, if you're angry without cause, he says there's a place for being angry. Be angry, yet do not sin, the scripture says. But if you're angry without cause, and if you are withholding forgiveness to someone, if you have bitterness wrought up in your heart this morning, if you have malice towards someone, resentment towards someone, Jesus says you are guilty of murder. How do we handle that? Verse 23. "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Jesus says that it is incumbent upon all of us to have views that are consistent with Him as we surrender the Lordship of Christ, our mind. He says we also surrender the Lordship of Christ, our heart. And He says, examine your own heart. We examine our hearts this morning. I ask each one of you, member and visitor, young and old, can you think of someone in your heart that you have not forgiven? That you have resentment toward? You have bitterness toward? If you look even carefully, you might even find a vindictive spirit. Beloved, God says that we are to forgive as He has forgiven us. And we are to go to that person. We are to go to that person even before we gather for worship. Because in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, He gives us the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others." And if there's someone here this morning that you have not forgiven, then you have just prayed that God would forgive you as you forgive others. Very condition. Is say, oh, Chuck, if that person would come to me, and that person would really apologize, really repent, then I would forgive that person. Let's go all the way to the ultimate example of forgiveness. Let's go to the cross. Did Jesus wait for those standing at the foot of the cross to ask for forgiveness? Before he said, Father, you see, my friends, our ultimate example of an image bearer of God is Jesus. And he was murdered. You know who murdered Jesus? Was it the Romans who drove the nails through his hand? Was it the Jews with their mock accusations and trials that have been condemned? No, you know who murdered Jesus? You. I did. We murdered Jesus. It was because of our sin that he had the judicial decree placed upon him, an innocent man, an image bearer of God, oh beloved. Much more, God himself. The man who deserved not to die went to the cross for us, was murdered by us in our sins. He did that so that we might experience the fullness of life. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me shall live forever, even though he dies. So every one of us will experience a physical death. But those here this morning in Christ will live forever. And that physical death is momentary. So I ask you as we close this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you been freed from the guilt, from the punishment of your sin, the punishment of your sin of even murdering Jesus Christ? If you've never come to Christ, you come to Christ this morning. You come with a repentant heart, asking him to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you, to be your Lord and Savior as he comes into your life. You invite him to come into your life. For those of you who've already done that, I challenge you this morning not only to have views consistent with God's views in the Word, but I challenge you to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And who was responsible. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it instructs us who are Christians. It teaches us how we are to live, what we are to believe, how we are to apply it in our shoe leather. Father, I would pray that you would help us to have the mind of Christ about these sensitive issues in our culture today. Father, I would pray for that person here this morning, those persons who've never experienced the forgiveness of their sins, who've never really received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, I would pray that you, by your Spirit, would touch their heart, enable them to accept Jesus Christ this morning. Beloved, if God has been speaking to you, then now is acceptable time. As every head is bowed, I will not ask you to come forward and raise your hand. That you do business with God even now. If you would like to receive Jesus Christ, you can pray a prayer something like this, silently in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that my sins are what sent you to the cross. And I am therefore guilty of murdering Jesus. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my heart, into my life.
I right now turn my life over to you. I pray that you would remake me into the kind of person you would have me to become. I pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever.